Thank you. We are blessed by you and your word. We want to thank you for the continued revelation that you give us. We ask that there would be a revelation of your spirit in each of our lives. We want to know from you. We want to hear from you. We believe that your word is our plumb line. It is the way we tell whether or not we're on track. It is, well, it's the written word of the living word. It is alive and active, and it is the light by which we see. It's the lamp unto our path. It is the milk and the meat by which we grow. It has been inspired by you. It is for doctrine and correction and reproof that we could be complete and lacking nothing. We thank you that we have time to be able to sit down here this evening together in your presence with one another and go over your word and hear what David has to say as he deals with the issues of his life. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Psalms 64, verse 1. Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. A study of David's Psalms will show that he really did meditate before God. We could say that David believed in meditation. When you think of meditation biblically, don't think of someone crossing their legs with their fingers put in a circle, humming while they try to clear their mind. Meditation, the word for meditation, simply means to mull over, to take a topic and to kind of just mentally digest it, to understand what it is. And David often talked about meditating on God's word, on the law, as he would put it, which would be the first five books of the Pentateuch, which would be the books that David would have access to. And he would also meditate on God. He would say, as I meditate on you, O God. He would lay in his bed, or he would sit wherever he would get quiet, and he would meditate upon God. A little different than prayer, where prayer would be you calling out upon the name of God, but actually just meditating on what God has. Kind of a lost art with Christians today. The Bible does say in Psalms 1 that if we will meditate upon his word day and night, we'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season. Whatever we do, we will prosper with if we'll just meditate on his word. That's how important his word is. We never want to trivialize his word. God's word is our foundation for everything that we believe. The emergent movement today, still alive and kicking. I don't know whether they have as much influence as they had a few years ago, but still alive and kicking, trivializes God's word. We should never get caught in that. God's word is everything to us. I asked a guy one time, what is the word of God to you then? A pastor who I wondered about his commitment to the word of God. And I said, well, what is the word of God to you? And he said, it's everything. That's the best answer you could give. I don't know that there could be a better answer than God's word is everything. So here he speaks of his meditation and he talks about his fear from his enemies. David often had enemies. There was, of course, King Saul we talked about in our last study in Psalms. And there were others, there were enemies from his family. He seemed to be surrounded by them just because David had a relationship with God, just because he walked with God, just because God's call was on his life, just because he was where God wanted him to be and that he was king because God put him there didn't mean that there wasn't going to be any difficulties in his life. Same is true with ours. We can have things right with God. We can be in the right place. We can be where we are supposed to be, but that doesn't mean we're not going to have enemies. It doesn't mean we're not going to have struggles. It doesn't mean that our roofs aren't going to blow off and every possible disaster happen to keep you from moving back into your house. It happens to all of us. And the key is that God has promised to be with us in everything that we face. That although we are overwhelmed, we will not be overwhelmed by it. Even though we may have horrible things happen to us, God gives us the grace in all of the difficulties we face to be able to go through them. was Psalms 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It doesn't say, though you keep me from the valley of the shadow. It's though you, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You are with me. And before Jesus left, he said, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. That in everything that we face, wherever we are, in all that we are going through, that he is there with us. He even carries our sorrow and our grief. There in the garden, he was so overwhelmed. You remember that he said, I'm so sorrowful, I think I'm going to die. He told Peter, James, and John, I'm sorrowful to the point of death. Isaiah 53 said, he carries our sorrow and our grief. I believe in the garden, literally, my grief was laid upon Jesus. And so that it's not that he took my grief, that I will not grieve. It's that he carries my grief with me, so it won't crush me. He carries your grief. With many days, the Bible says, comes much sorrow. Jesus himself was a man, the Bible says, who was acquainted with grief, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. There are hard, tough things that happen. There are hard, tough things that have happened to people in this room. You put on a strong face and you move forward, but God has carried those with you. He supports them. I also believe we can carry one another's griefs. We can support one another. We don't always have to know the right scripture or say the right thing. Being with someone who is overwhelmed, just embracing them, sharing with them in their sorrow. The Bible says, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Helps to carry that sorrow. You don't have to quote the obvious scriptures. Sometimes they're so obvious that when you're quoting them, you're thinking, wow, I'm sure they know this. But out of the conversation, then will come some very powerful things. Then those passages can become very powerful as you carry them. David was well aware that in the midst of even enemies coming after him, that God was with him, that God was not going to let him be destroyed. And David prayed that God would preserve him from his enemies. Everything, the Bible says, with prayer and supplication. Everything. We take everything before God. We lay it all before him. It's presumptuous not to seek God for things. We lay it all before him. And so David says in verse 2, hide me from the secret plots of the wicked. As he gets specific now about his enemies, those that would plot secretly against him, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity, who sharpen their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the blameless. You could picture the enemies behind the scenes saying things about David to people that he cares about. If enemies speak poorly of you, if people you don't know speak poorly of you, it doesn't mean very much. I'm really thankful that I got a hold of a tape by Charles Swindoll very, very early in my ministry, like in 1986 or 85 or 86, where he was talking to young pastors, which I was at the time, about the importance of having thick skin because people were going to say things about you. And he said that you got to have a duck's back. Things got to roll off your back. If you're the kind of guy that they stick and you want to be a pastor, you're in the wrong profession because people are going to say things. And I'm glad I learned that. And if I don't know someone and somebody says something about me, you know what? They don't know me. They don't know me at all. So why? It doesn't bother me at all. However, when someone that I know listens to it and believes it, or someone that I know says something, that is when it becomes painful. So for these enemies to say it doesn't bother David, but it's the people that David cares about that might indeed be persuaded by what someone says. that David prays that they would be ineffective. He goes on to say that they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and they do not fear. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They talk of lying snares secretly. They say, who will see him? They devise iniquities. We have perfected a shrewd scheme. Both the inward thought and the heart of a man are deep, but God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Now, this is like David, isn't it? David goes, but God will get him. Now, you know, we've talked a lot about David because David has this, God, you get him and get him bad, get him slow, make it painful, dig out their heart with a spoon, right? For some of you, you'll get that reference. Others, I don't know what he's talking about. David wants to hurt them. He wants to get them. And we've been told that we're to love our enemies, that we're to pray for our enemies, that we're to bless our enemies. So when someone becomes an enemy of us, we pray that they would know Christ. We pray that they would find eternity. If you have an enemy and they're against you, if they get saved, they're no longer your enemy. You might not believe that they're not your enemy anymore. Saul, an enemy of the early church, but when he got saved, he became one of them. He was no longer their enemies. However, David's biblical in his prayers in the sense that God said, I will take revenge. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says God. Jesus himself said, it would be better for you if a millstone were tied around your neck and you threw yourself into the sea than for you to hurt one of these little ones. Two different applications. One, new believers. Two, young kids, children. He didn't say, if you guys hurt children or new believers, I'm going to tie a millstone around your neck and throw you in. He didn't say that. He said, it would be better for you, rather than hurt these kids, just to tie a millstone around your neck and cast yourself into the sea. Those are the kind of words you can get in trouble for today. To put it in a more modern term, he said, it would be better for you to kill yourself than to hurt a child. And people go, don't say that. Somebody might do it. But these are the words of God in the flesh. God sees every despicable, horrid event. He sees everything everyone ever does. And God's the judge. And he will repay. He is the judge and he does love and he provides a way through the cross. But he will repay. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. And so when David says, they're shooting arrows at me, God, you shoot at them. You get them. And note again, we saw this last in one of the earlier Psalms of David. He says arrow, but God shall shoot at them with an arrow. God only needs one. They need a lot of arrows. But God, he's like a really good archer. And when God shoots an arrow, it hits its mark every time. Suddenly they shall be wounded, so he will make them stumble over their own tongue. All who see them shall flee away. All men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider his doings. The righteous, it's as if he would say, however, the righteous shall be glad in the Lord. Look, those that don't know the Lord, those that are wicked, those who live apart from God will one day have to deal with God as a judge, will one day suffer from God being a judge for them. It is a horrifying thing. The Bible says that it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. The tribulation period is called the time of God's great indignation or the time of God's great wrath. His anger is aroused. God has seen so much that there comes a time when God says, enough. I've had it. And for God, because he's so gracious, it's like I would say to my children, I've had it up to here. And God says, I have had it up to here. Because God waits and waits and waits. But there comes a time when God finally says, I will now pour out my wrath on all that man has done. We live in a time when men call good evil and evil good. God sees it all and God will judge it. But God, because of his great mercy, has put off that day. People say, well, God hadn't come yet. And all kinds of people have said Jesus is going to come back. Camping even set a date a while back and Jesus isn't coming back. Jesus said, be ready. You don't know when I'm coming back. When he does, he will judge. He's going to come back as the judge of this earth. The first time he came as the Savior to give his life for our sins. The second time is the judge of the earth. But if you're righteous by his blood, the righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust in him. And all the upright of heart shall glory. We will see him and rejoice. And they, the world, will see him and tremble, shake of fear. Not that we want anyone to. The Bible says God desires that all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth. God pleaded with Israel in Ezekiel. He said, turn, turn from your sins, for why will you perish? Again, death and Hades are constantly before the eyes of the Lord, Proverbs says. How much more the souls of men? God wants them to turn. He loves them. He wants them to turn. But if they will not, then they will face the wrath of the living God. He goes to verse 65. Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion. And to you the vow shall be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Now that's just a true statement. One day all flesh will come. Peter said, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Everyone will come to him. Now, every knee is not going to bow in submission as Lord. They're going to realize he's Lord and bow many after it is too late for them to make a confession. There is a door of grace that is open, and that door of grace will one day be closed. But yet they will see him for who he is, and they will know that he is God. He says, iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. David lived 1000 BC, and he prays of God's atonement for our sins. He oftentimes had a prophetic quality about him. And here, there was the prophetic quality that God would make atonement. There was another prophetic statement about God's atonement when Abraham was about to kill Isaac. And God stops him. And God says, I will provide myself a lamb or a ram for the offering. And the way that it's worded, God isn't saying, I will provide a ram. I will provide myself a ram for the offering. God would literally become the offering for the atonement. Here in verse 4, blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts, who shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house. And this is Christianity. It's Judaism in the time of David, that knowing God, being with him, actually living with him. David prayed, how I long for your courts, O God. In the times of the kings, you couldn't just approach the king. If, you know, you approached a king and he was a cranky, mean king, you could be killed. So the king chose people. And he says here, blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you. The picture of God on the throne. And he nods his scepter to someone, and so they get to approach. Esther, you remember, could not approach the king, even though she was a queen, because she might die. She was worried about it if he didn't deem it important enough that she might die. Everyone in here has had God tip the scepter to you. The Bible says, many are called and few are chosen. But there are many that are called. Not everybody responds to the call. But God reaches out, whosoever would come. And if you would come and approach him, that he may dwell in your courts, we shall be satisfied with the goodness of the house of your holy temple. By awesome deeds in righteousness, you will answer us, O God of our salvation. You who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far off seas, who established the mountains by his strengths. He's not just thinking of the God that he serves, a picture of God. An artist is revealed by the things that he creates. You look at some of the great artists of the past, Leonardo da Vinci or Monet or whoever, and you see these great works of art. Well, if God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, the more we see the expanses of the universe, the more we see how amazing God is. As they spoke of what they saw and pictured God there, we see an even more infinite God, an even more powerful God. He says, who establishes the mountains by his strengths, being clothed with power. What a picture of God. Establishing mountains by his strength and clothed with power. You who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves. Interesting verse in light of Jesus standing up on the edge of the boat. Wind cease. And the wind and the waves cease. And the water is calm. And I think the little boat rocked in the water as they all said to themselves, who can this be that even the wind and the waves obey him? And the tumults of the peoples, they also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. You make the outgoings of the morning and the evening rejoice. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. Some might read this verse and say, well, if God's the one who provides the water, and if God's the one who provides the grain, then why are there people starving on earth today? A couple of things. First of all, there's enough grain to feed the earth's population, whatever it is. You hear different numbers all the time, in the billions. Several times over. We even have the means to get the grain all around the world to feed all of the hungry people. But because there's corrupt men, then you can't get the food to them. In the height of the African famine, and there's still some of that going on, in the height of it, warlords would keep storehouses, warehouses, full of food because it gave them power. The planes would land, they would take it, they would put it in their warehouse, and they would leave it there while people starved to death. And we talked about God being the judge earlier, and God will judge them for what they have done. Second, as man continues to rebel against God and push God away and not want to have anything to do with God, as nations say, not following him, not living for him. We are not following for God. God uses hardships and difficulties to bring people back to himself. He did it with Israel. He did it with other nations to try to get them to wake up. Need often causes us to go to God. But God is the one that provides the grain. He is the one that provides the water. Everything we have is his. Skeptic who says, God hasn't given me anything. Or the young man that says, what's God done for me? Well, he's given you air to breathe and life in you. He's provided for you this earth, home, for you to live and exist. Really, we could go on and on talking about what God's done for you. Yeah, but he didn't get me that skateboard. I didn't get to play on the varsity team. That girl liked that other guy. I'm not following God. Are you serious? That all of that compared to what God's provided for you, it's not even, can't even be compared. What God has provided. The water, it ridges. Oh, this is my verse. This is the verse for my family. The water, it ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows while we're out of our house. While we're out of our house, we just needed to be settled. For those of you who don't know what's funny, my last name is Furrow. The ridges here are spoken of our furrows. You water the ridges abundantly. You settle the furrows. You make it soft with showers. And you bless its growth. I claim that in the name of Jesus. For me and my family. The crown, you crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys are clothed with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing. So here David just remembers all that God does and all that God provides for them. Psalm 66. This is there's a couple of ideas here. There's that the synagogues would have been divided into two portions. One of the synagogues would have read the first section. The other side of the synagogue would have read the second section. Some say it was men and women that divided the readings. Some say that they had a group of people that read the one, and then a soloist, maybe the rabbi of the synagogue, or maybe one of the scribes or Pharisees or priests in the temple, who would read the second part. So this psalm is one of those conversation kind of psalms. You find a lot of them where one portion is read by one, another portion is read by another, and it's broken up in that way. So there's you could say, I think John Corson said that there's a choir and a solo, and then he said that he'd been asked to sing solo, so low no one could hear him, is what he went on to say. So you get the idea of the song anyway, the psalm anyway. So he says, one group would start off, make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through your greatness of your power, through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you and sing praises to your name. Selah, or stop and think about it. Then the other group, or the soloist, would say, come and see the works of God. Here, he is awesome in his doing towards the Son of Man. He turns the seas into dry land. They went through the river on foot. There we will rejoice in him. He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. Selah. Stop and think about it. Then the group. Oh, bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of his praises be heard, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. The test is not pleasant. The test isn't good to be tested. You've tested us. To be refined is to be heated up by fire. The impurities in the metal go to the top. The top is scraped off in what's called dross. And then the metal is stirred up and heated up again, bringing the dross to the top and then scraped off until you get the purity, the purifying of the metal or the silver. Here they sing, you have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net and laid the afflicted on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. Even in all of those difficulties that Israel went through and faced, God brought them through to rich fulfillments. Then the other group, or the soloist, I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay my vows with my which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer you burnt offerings of fat animals with the sweet aroma of rams. I will offer bulls with goats. The sacrifices that we give unto God aren't anything that God needs. God didn't need the fat from the ram. God didn't need the goats. God was looking for them to make a sacrifice. So they would go out and choose the best of their offerings and they would give them. So here the psalmist says, I will give the sacrifices unto the Lord. I will make sacrifices unto him. Verse 16, again the group, come and hear all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayers. It's a good verse. If I regard iniquity in my heart, God does not hear me. This is not the only place where the Psalms say it. It's a couple of different places. Sin separates us from God. The Bible says that sin is deceptive. James 1 tells us sin is destructive. It starts off by us being enticed, and it ends with death. When sin is unconfessed and unrepented and carried through, it always brings death. There's something that dies from sin. John wrote in 1 John, my little children, I write these words unto you that you don't sin. But if you do sin, that we have an advocate, lawyer, with the Father. So the whole book of 1 John was written so that we would not sin. It's easy to begin to look at culture, to begin to look at the acceptance of sin around us, and to say, well, it's not that bad, but it's devastating. It is bad. It separates you from God. Not because God says, you sinned, now I'm not going to listen to you. God's not going, you sin, so I can't hear you. But because God is holy and pure, God is light, and in him is not even a shifting of shadows. You know, a candle flickers or a light flickers, or a fluorescent light that the city of Tucson makes you put in, flickers, and it makes shadows. In God, there's no shadows. And so you sin and you say, it's no biggie. Sin, it's all right. Look, people in the Bible sinned. It's okay. Sin. It's all right. One of the things that God said about Ahab, if you somehow have settled into sin, if you somehow think sin is okay, one of the reasons that God judged Ahab was that he said that Ahab thought it was a light thing to sin against God. He just said, no biggie. Sin against God? No, it's just sin. Everybody sins. Maybe true, everybody does sin. So psychologists choose to deal with guilt. Well, I know you had this thought. I know you did this thing, but everybody's done it. And it may be true, everybody's done it, but everybody's in sin. And God hasn't done it because we long to be with him, because there's something inside of us that God placed there that draws us to God. If we don't deal with sin, there's always an emptiness. There's always a lack. We never find ourselves fulfilled or satisfied because we always feel at a distance from God. Because we say, well, it's all right. Now, God knows that you are dust. God knows your weaknesses. He knows strongholds. He knows that You have moments of weakness and failure. And so the Bible says, if you do sin, then you have an advocate with the Father. And if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does it mean to confess our sins? Do I got to go to a priest and say, you know, bless me, Father, for I've sinned? I don't think so. Do we just kind of, you know, okay, God, I lied, and whatever, just kind of make your list? No, it's that you are broken and contrite. What is it that David said in Psalm 51? Remember? The sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart. A broken heart that weeps before Him, contrition, being sorry for it. God, I'm sorry. And battling against it and turning from it. You may struggle with the stronghold for years, but you can still, after every struggle, you can say, Lord, forgive me and help me. I don't want to live in this. Cleanse me, and I will be as white as snow. God's promise to us. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow. Though they be as red as crimson, I'll make them like wool. So that you can call out to Him even now and suddenly be forgiven. But if you harbor sin, well, it's all right, I'm going to do it. I get drunk every couple of weeks. Got some, you know, booze hidden. Whatever. That's not repentance. Repentance is, I'm going to get rid of this. Repentance is, I'm going to change it. Repentance is, I got to get rid of what's causing me to stumble. Repentance is dealing seriously with sin, because sin separates us from that pure and that holy God. And because you have inside of you that desire to know that pure and holy God, that sin stands in the way. And so you say, well, why do I need to deal with it? Because you want to know Him. Because that's your greatest desire. If you don't know it, you don't even know it's your greatest desire, but it is. It's to be known by Him, and to know Him. And to know that no matter what you've done, that you can say, Lord, forgive me. By the blood of Jesus, and it will be completely gone. And then you can find yourself, well, in His presence. And you can have the confidence that this group would have. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me, but certainly God has heard me. He has attended to my voice and the voice of my prayer. When you know that you're right with Him. Skip Heitzik is my pastor out of Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque. When he sent us out here to Tucson, he gave me some advice. I went through four or five pastoral classes with him where there were several of us in the class that were being prepared. We believed God had a call on our lives. We were invited into this class. But one of the things that Skip sat down and said to me, just a few things, a few bits of wisdom as we came out. One of the things he said to me is, don't ever stand behind that pulpit until you repent. That's great advice. To make sure that you've repented and called out upon God before you try to minister for Him. To make sure that things are right. It's so easy to get things right. To be perfect before Him by His blood. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor His mercy from me. Psalms 67. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us. Now that may be a prayer of a lot of people. It's a good prayer. God be merciful to us and save us and cause Your face to shine upon us. In fact, there's a lot of people who teach that. You know, you're blessed by God. God's merciful. God wants to do good things for you. But what is the purpose that they wanted God to look upon them and for God to be merciful to them and for God to bless them? Verse 2, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among the nations. I submit to you that if you just seek blessings from God, I just want to be blessed so I'm here in church. I want to be blessed so I pray. I want to be blessed so I read my Bible. I want to be blessed by God. I want His face to shine upon me. And so I'm living for Him. That you are going to be a discontented, unsatisfied Christian if you don't understand that there is a call and that there is a cause. That Jesus said, you are the light of the world. And that He blesses you and He shines His face upon you so that He can use you. So that you can be His feet wherever you are. We should be constantly looking for that. I believe with an expectation. Lord, I think you're going to use me today. I don't know how, I don't know where, but I believe that. And I think if you look for that, it's faith. It's having faith to look for that expectation of God using us. Lord, bless me. Shine your face upon me. Reveal yourself to me so that you can be known upon the earth. David understood clearly that there was a cause. By the way, this is one of the Psalms that probably wasn't written by David, but I'm going to bring David up anyway. He'd gone to fight Goliath. His brother made fun of him. Remember? I think it was Elib that made fun of him. And as his brother made fun of him, it sounds like someone's wrestling back there. Are you guys wrestling in the back room? Cut it out. Where's Jonathan? He's always wrestling somebody. All right. David, his brother, older brother, the wheels turn slow. David's older brother makes fun of him and says, who'd you leave those few sheep with in the wilderness? David was a shepherd. He was the youngest of the brothers. And David says, what have I done? And then it says he turned away from him and he said, is there not a cause? Isn't there a cause? Is this about you? Is it about me? Just being blessed? God shining His face upon me and knowing Him? If that's our Christianity, this just is something missing here. Because there is something missing. Because we're called to Him to be sent out by Him. We're like athletes that train for the race. We're like soldiers that don't entangle themselves in the affairs of the world for the call, for the cause. They don't just pray, bless me. Yeah, we want to be blessed. But there's a reason. So His name can be known throughout the whole earth. And we're the salt that has been shaken out upon the world. He goes on to say now, that your name may be known on all the earth, your salvation among the nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations of the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless you. God shall bless us. Excuse me. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. And all the ends of the earth shall fear Him. And I can't help when I read this to note that the increase of God is connected to praising. I don't want to make a weird kind of, you guys need to become worshipers because if you worship God, He's going to increase whatever you have. And I think people go too far with those. Nevertheless, they connect the praise of a land to the increase of that land. The worship. If we worship God, if we praise Him, if He is our God, then God takes care of us. He's our Father. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, drink, or wear, because God's taking care of you. So it just makes sense as we praise Him, as we submit our name to Him, that God is taking care of us. If we're about His business, taking His name throughout all the world, He'll be about our business. If we're about our business, why does God need to be about our business? Better just to go about God's business and let God take care of our business and let us be those who would be found praising Him. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we do want to thank You. We are greatly blessed to be studying our way through the Bible, and we've been blessed with these handful of psalms that we've made our way through the last couple of weeks. And we do pray that Your Holy Spirit would touch our hearts with these words. Don't let us walk out of here and quickly forget them. Lord, as sin and unconfessed, maybe unrepented sin keeps us from you, I pray that we would find purity and holiness and righteousness by you, and that if there is any sin that needs to be repented from, that it would be completely and totally repented from. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to keep your heads bowed, please, and your eyes closed for a couple of minutes. And if you are here tonight and you have never invited Jesus into your life, you've never decided to become a Christian, which means that you now are going to live for Him. The Bible says in John chapter 1 that as many as receive Him, He gives the power to become a child of God. God wants to bring you into His family. He wants you to be His child. And then it goes on to say to those who believe in His name, that if you believe in His name, then you will be saved. Joining a church can't save you. There was never a person who got saved by joining a church or being born into a church. Going to church can't save you, because churches never shed their blood for you. But Jesus gave Himself for you because He loves you. And as we saw tonight, you will either be one of the righteous by His blood that's received by Him, or you will be one who will one day stand before Him in trembling because of the judgment that is about to come down throughout all of eternity. If you're here today, you want to give your life to Christ, then I'm going to ask you to do something simple, but I'm going to ask you to do something bold. Just lift your hand up now. Lift your hand up before the Lord. Lift your hand up high. I want to see it. I want to pray for you. God bless you. Back to my left. I want to pray for you. I want to pray with you in a moment. Just raise your hand up now. You're saying, I want to become a child of God. I want to live for Him. Raise your hand now. Again, raise it high so I can see it. We can pray together. Anyone else? All right. You can put your hand down. And I'd like to start, first of all, by praying for the gal who raised her hand. Father, we join together and we pray for her. We pray that Your Spirit would now fall upon her. We pray that You would touch her heart and let her know that all of her sins have been washed away by the blood of the Lamb. And we thank You that You save men and women from ourselves and from a future apart from You. I pray that she would know You and walk with You, grow in You, find the manifestation of love in her life. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I would like everybody in the room, including the gal who raised her hand, to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I have sinned, and I know my sin has separated me from You. But I also understand that I can be forgiven by the death of Jesus upon the cross. So I invite You into my life, and I turn from my sin that I can live for You. In the name of Jesus, amen.